Have them and turn to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. There we go. While you're turning there, I'd like to remind you that as we've been journeying through the Bible, we've come to a place where now we're really focusing in on the life of David. I'm really excited about that as we look into the book of 1 Chronicles. Last week, we finished up the longest genealogy in the Bible. We actually went through it for a couple weeks we took to go through it. Nine chapters of genealogy, and then last week, we finished off in chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, where we talked about the death of Saul. Now, it's good to keep this book in context here. As we look through the book of Chronicles, it's more encouraging than the book of 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles are more encouraging. As we went through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, it's like, we went from the pinnacle down to the pit, ending off 2 Kings with the southern tribe of Israel called Judah taken into captivity by the Babylonians. The northern tribe had previously been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And so the nation of Israel went from the pinnacle down into the pit. So now, as we look into 1 and 2 Chronicles, this is a book probably written by Ezra, and it deals with the children of Israel going back into the land after 70 years of captivity. And so this book was written to reorient the Jews with their traditions, their faith. They had assimilated into their populations in Babylon and Assyria, so much so that they would more consider themselves Babylonian or Assyrian than they would Jewish. And so, as they were going to go back into the land, it was important for them to be reinvigorated in regards to what God had done through their nation and the plans that God has for them, so that they would be encouraged as they go back into the land. And so, we're going to find much of 1 Chronicles is going to focus on David, because if you're going to understand about Judaism, you need to understand about David. And there's also a lot of discussion about the Ark and the Temple and things like that. The thing is, for us, as we go through 1 Samuel, we look primarily at David. As you go into 2 Chronicles, we're going to look primarily at the kings of Judah. It's to encourage them and us as we look into these scriptures about who God is and how He works and what He desires from us as a response to who He is and how He works. So, does that make sense? We all tracking here? So let's take a look at verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh.' Also, in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel.' Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." So what's going on here? Samuel gave David this word, a word about him being anointed to be the king of Israel. And this happened 30 years prior to our discussion here. So 30 years prior to our discussion, David was chosen to be the king of Israel. And as he is chosen to be the king of Israel, we finally get to a place where he actually takes office, so to speak. Now, it's interesting because what's happening here is last week we saw Saul, the king of Israel, die. And there is a sort of a struggle between David, the anointed king, and the son of Saul, Ishbosheth, who put himself in the position as a king. So 7 years elapsed where David was sort of king over a smaller area, and Ishbosheth was king over a larger area. And now Ishbosheth died, and now it's the actualization of the anointing of David. Actually, it was about 20 years ago where David was anointed to be the king of Israel. He actually was anointed 3 times. The first time was by the prophet Samuel. As a young 15, 16-year-old, David was anointed to be the king of Israel as his brothers were all passed by as far as the prophet coming to them and choosing who would be the next king or the king of Israel. They were all passed by, and it was the younger brother David. It was said that God saw his heart. He was the least likely candidate, probably outwardly, but God saw into his heart. He saw the person at this point who was very humble, who was very faithful, taking care of sheep and his responsibilities, very serious and very honoring to God even at a young age. But what's interesting, from the time of his anointing to this time where he actually takes that position as the king of Israel, he went through 20 years of preparation. And that 20 years of preparation was basically him being put through the meat grinder. You may recall he was being chased around by Saul. He was chased out of, Saul was the king of the time, and Saul was jealous of David. And David was chased out of Saul's household and kind of thrust out into life on his own. And as he was thrust out into life as his own, he was pursued by Saul. Saul tried to kill him several times. He lost his mentor, Samuel, the prophet, the one he would confide in. He also lost his good friend, Jonathan, who was Saul's son. As he was put into this position of being pursued, being chased, losing things that he may have found some bit of security in, some source of strength in his friends and his mentors, he basically had ended up in a cave and was all alone. And interesting how God ministered to him at those times. It's interesting the work that God had done through those difficult days in the life of David that prepared him for the office. He may have thought that he was ready for the office. He may have thought that he had what it took at an earlier stage in his life, but God knew what he needed, and God knew what had to happen in his life in order for him to be in that position. And it's interesting, it seems like in the Bible, the deeper and the longer and the more difficult the preparation and the test, the greater the work of God through the person in whom God takes through those trials. This was David. And so now we have a place where David has been put into a position where he is actually the king of Israel. He's prepared now through circumstances and situations. And boy, what a journey following the life of David. Just if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, it's just really a lot of interesting things about him, but we're going to go through some of that as we look in this today. Now, you'll notice in verse, I'd like to point out a couple things in verse 1. It says, "Now all Israel came together to David at Hebron." And that's where he was currently residing as the king of Israel in his smaller section. And now, as you look at the life of David, you find this life that God worked in such a way where it was God who exalted him and not himself. He had opportunities to exalt himself. He had opportunities to kill Saul. And he was actually encouraged to do that. And he said, you know, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. I'm not going to take into my own hands God's will. I'm going to allow God to exalt me, allow God to do things in my life, allow God to put me where He wants to put me. And that's a great thing to understand in the Bible, that you and I, we don't have to struggle and fight and climb the spiritual ladder of success to try to make things happen, but to know and to rest in the fact that God has a plan for our life, and we can be still before the Lord and know that He's the one that will exalt us. He's the one that will give us opportunities. David is a demonstration of that. So now we have all the people coming to him, all of Israel. Nothing that David did or manipulated or politicked for or put up signs about, you know, vote for David. He basically allowed God to do this. And now we have the circumstance where all Israel's coming together to David at Hebron. That's a great thing, because there's been division up to this point. And so we see the unity of the nation of Israel and the unity behind a man that had been prepared to be the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. So as they all gather around, they acknowledge that he is one of them, that David was part of them. Even though he had been cast out, he himself may have felt like he didn't fit in or didn't belong, because he was pushed away, he lived as a fugitive and was lonely. This is an encouragement to him that the Lord has put on the hearts of these people, that they're gathering around him now. And now they're saying, you are one of us. You're not a cast off. We recognize you. We acknowledge you. This is interesting, because it just sort of reminds me of different things that have happened in my life, that God would give me certain signs or show me certain things that He was working in my life to do certain things. Had a calling on my life for certain things which I had no clue about, ultimately ended up me being a pastor. But I can relate to David, because I still don't feel like a pastor, whatever. I had somebody, I was signing my boys up a few months ago for mixed martial arts, and as I was signing up, I was filling out the form and I was talking to the instructor. And, you know, I wrote down on there, you know, I'm a pastor. You have to fill out that thing. And he said, he looked at it and goes, "You're a pastor? You don't look like a pastor." I'm like, "Well, what are they supposed to look like? I don't know what a..." But I think that's, I can relate to that, because I didn't grow up with ambitions of being a pastor, or I never felt like a pastor. And so There's as I look back, there's just these little things that have happened that now I am a pastor. I can see how God was working in ways that I didn't really realize. I remember one time I was at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and there was a prophecy kind of update kind of thing, and they were going through all this prophecy stuff. And I was there with a few of my friends, and we were just sitting there. And after it was over, I didn't know any of these people, but all of a sudden I had probably 10 people gathered around me, asked me questions about what was being taught and said. And I was just thinking, why are they asking me? And why are these people? I didn't know any of these people. And they're just firing off question after question. And it was really puzzling to me. And I think that's kind of how David probably felt. It's just, you know, he was put in this position. It had nothing to do with him. God just put him there. And then God equipped him for doing the things that he needed to do. And then God prepared him through a series of events and circumstances. But a lot of things happen like that in my life that it's just very strange how those things happen. And I like what's going on here, because as we look into Scripture, we find that in Scripture, it's the Lord who does this exalting. And when He does it, He's the one who's faithful to carry out the work in and through us. And as He does that work, it gives the instrument, we're all instruments of the Lord, it gives us this great confidence that God is faithful to complete what He started in us. Because like David, like myself, there are times when you really question yourself, when you really question your leadership, your abilities. And I think probably for me, I felt more a sense of inadequacy than I do a sense of confidence. I don't struggle as much in most ways with pride. I struggle more with feeling incapable. I have issues with pride in other areas. But that's a struggle that God keeps showing me, that He is my sufficiency. And that's what we see in the life of David. It's God keeps showing him, I'm your sufficiency. I'm the agent of what's happening, and you're just the vessel and the vehicle. So all we can do is just be faithful. And as we're faithful, then now we see these people just coming to David. They're all around him. There's unity. In verse 2, it says, also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd, or that also means feed, which I think is interesting. You shall shepherd my people, Israel, and be ruler over my people, Israel. What's interesting, although Saul was in the office of the king, it was David who really had the anointing of the position, and yet the people were able to see what God was doing in and through David's life. And so the place where he finally got to actually reign as a king, it was just a mere title from this point on, because he was already acknowledged by the people as their leader. And I think that's kind of how we see leadership and positions and things like that in ministry here. It's you don't give a person a title and then they start being that. It's just you see people serving and doing the things that God calls them to do within the body, and it's just a natural thing to give them some sort of title, if you want to give them a title. But it shouldn't be a shock to somebody that somebody is put in a certain position. It should normally be just, well, of course that they're doing that and they're doing this and they're in this position or that position, because you just see the heart in the body before they even get the title. And David had this. And people said, yeah, we're all gathered here. Ishbosheth is dead. Saul's dead. And you are the one who was doing the leading out and the bringing in. You were feeding, you are the shepherd, and you're the ruler. And isn't it interesting that part of being a leader here is somebody that would feed the sheep? And that's very important, that the sheep are constantly being fed. Of course, that's what Jesus said to John, or Peter, in the book of John, John chapter 21. He said, you know, Peter, do you love me? Well, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Well, tend my sheep. It was that same sort of thing here with David. He recognized that the people belonged to God, and he was put in a position to take care of God's people. And what that meant was that they would be fed, that they would be fed the things of God. And I like to think of our church body and our prayers that we would be the best fed and the best loved sheep that there can possibly be. And that's kind of how we look at it, is we want to feed the sheep. We want the sheep to be well fed. And the book of Ephesians talks about the role of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And that's done through the feeding, the teaching of the word. And of course, that's why we put a great emphasis on that. So in verse 3, now the elders of Israel, they came to the king, and David made a covenant with them before the Lord, and they anointed David the king over Israel. And notice, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So this was happening 20 years after Samuel actually said and anointed him the king of Israel. Interesting. In verse 4, David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now, Jerusalem was a place that up until this point was never occupied by the Israelites. And this was a place that they have always wanted, but because it was inhabited by the Jebusites, and because it was such a strategic location, being that it was up on a hill, it was difficult to infiltrate and to conquer. In fact, the Jebusites said that even the lame and the blind can defend Jerusalem. And now Saul, when he was king, never able to take Jerusalem. But you see here, David, the first thing that he wanted to do was he wanted to reclaim the city. This was a special place for him. It still is a very special place, probably the most special place on earth. And it will be. The new heavens and new earth, new Jerusalem and all that. But what's interesting here is we find that the Jebusites even made fun of the Israelites because they could never take it. And they could never take it because they never had the right king. When they had the right king, then they're able to take the city. And that's a great illustration of our own life. That when we become Christians, the Lord is looking for kingship in our life, also known as lordship. He's looking to have control through our voluntary submission to Him of every aspect of our life. Now, a lot of times, right when we get saved, the Lord will take away the biggies. You know, a lot of times those really biggies that we struggle with, the Lord will take away those. And then those other issues in our life that we may struggle with, that we have a harder time, those are harder time to go away. And the real issue is, it's kingship, it's lordship. As we see David, the rightful king, the anointed king, coming in, and he easily displaces the Jebusites. That's a great lesson for us in our life today. Those nagging, gnawing sins, those ones that have just become a habit, that have been so ingrained in us, they're actually maybe a part of our life. These are the areas that really comes down to lordship areas. That we need to come to a place, like in the book of Colossians, where Paul is praying that they would be filled to the full with Christ. Filled to the full. It reminds me, and it's the same word where Jesus was anointed with oil. You remember that story? Mary poured out the oil, all of it. This was about a year's worth of financial investment of oil. It was her dowry for her wedding. And she poured it all out on Jesus, anointing Him. And the house was filled with the aroma from that fragrance, the perfumed oil. And it reminds me of how in our life, as we allow Christ to rule and reign in every aspect of our life, what that's going to require is us to offer up to God all those things which are holding on to. And as that room was filled to the full with the aroma of Christ, so too our lives will be filled to the full with the aroma of Christ as we begin to open up those doors in our life that had sort of the no entrance sign on, the ones that are locked, the ones that we don't want God to really have much of a part of. And so those rooms remain sort of musty and stinky, for they grow mold dust, but yet we won't let Christ have access to them. And those are the doors that in the book of Revelation, it talks about Jesus coming into us. He's knocking at the door. We have to let him in. And so he would what? So he would fellowship with us. And those are the areas where we want our whole house just being perfumed with the fragrance of God, but it takes the surrender of those things which are holding on to. She was criticized after that by Judas for wasting the fragrant oil. They could have used that money for better things. But isn't it interesting that Jesus honors all that we surrender to Him? As we open up those doors of our life so He can have access, He cleans them out. And He makes them smell good. And He makes them honoring to God. And pretty soon we don't have rooms anymore. We just have hallways where the fragrance of the Lord is just permeating every aspect of our life. And that's what we see here in this section of Scripture. So, in verse 4, as they took this city, look in verse 5, it says, "But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You shall not come in here.' And nevertheless, David took the stronghold." Do you see how it says the stronghold? It's such an interesting word. We find in 1 Corinthians that God's word breaks down every stronghold that's in our life. And so this is the same type of thing. It's the Word of God and our surrender to it that breaks down those strongholds that Satan has in our life. So the inhabitants, as they said, they weren't going to give it up. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David, in verse 6. And David said, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be the chief and the captain." So he put it out there. He said, let's see who's going to take this offer. And the offer is, it's the person who's going to have the courage to go forth to take this stronghold, they're going to be the leader. And of course, we have somebody step up called Joab, the son of Zeruiah, who went up first. And he became the chief. And we learn from 2 Samuel 5:8 that he actually went through the sewer system, infiltrated the city, and then opened up the gates for the rest of the Israelites to come in and conquer the land. So, interesting, Joab here, a great illustration, a great person to see if we'll take God at His word and just be those who take it and just do it, that we will be the people that God uses in our life, because now we're living by this great faith in God. So Joab, in verse 7, Joab takes the city, and David dwelt in the stronghold. So now David's living there. He calls it the city of David. He built the city around it, from the Milo to the surrounding area, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. And isn't that the key of greatness? The Lord of hosts was with him. Why was he with him? And is he just with certain people and not with other people? A lot of this comes down to the heart of David. We learn that David was a man after God's own heart. And so, in the same way, he has the same opportunity for greatness for all of his people. And he will be for us as we get caught up in who he is and the flow of what he's doing. Basically, surrendered to his will. That's how God's for us. He's always for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? I think the real question is, are we for Him? Because He's for us. He has a plan for us, plan for good and not for evil, plans for a future and a hope, Jeremiah 29:11. But are we cooperating and moving in the direction that God is moving through His revealed Word and through the Holy Spirit that's working in and through us? See, the rebellion that we can have in our heart could actually set us against God. And so a lot of times it's those areas where we're feeling great sources of frustration or disappointment or anxiety. A lot of times those are the areas that we're just not caught up in what God's doing. We're not embracing what He's doing. We're sort of fighting it. You know, if you're sort of a introverted, shy type of person and you're just sort of resisting talking to people or engaging people, you know that kind of thing you get into where you don't really want to, but you know you should, especially if the Lord's putting something on your heart to go talk to somebody or pray with somebody and you're fighting that. Well, that's the idea that when you're in that position, you feel the effects of that. You feel the anxiety. But if you just embrace it, like, this is what the Lord is doing, and I'm just going to put my whole self into this, that's where you'll begin to feel the exhilaration of the Holy Spirit working in a way in your life that's way beyond your own capacities. And that's really what God wants to do, doesn't He? Don't you think that it's easy to become a people that hyper-analyze every single thing in the Word, which I do, which is good to do, if it causes us to be active in the doing part? Sometimes we can just sit around and analyze the Word so much and not ever have legs or feet on the things that we're learning. And so we just become like Oprah's book club or something. We read a book and we talk about it and say, isn't that neat what happens in the Bible? Isn't that cool? But the Bible is meant to be something that grows legs. It's living, it's active. It's a thing that is to take root in our life where it becomes action in our life. That's so important that when we read God's Word, we read it in such a way, first where we realize how blessed that we are that we have God's Word. You know, for centuries, God's Word was chained to pulpits, where it wasn't for the people. It was just for the priests and those who were in authority. The Bible is, you know, written in languages where only priests could understand, and they would speak it in languages only they could understand. And some of the early reformers who begin to unleash the Bible, they would be murdered and killed because of that very fact, that they wanted to unleash the Bible. And so we live in a time where the Bible has been made available to everybody, the Word of God. And so we need to understand it and receive it well, knowing that the Word of God it effectively works in our life. I love that, because it's something that's so different than just reading a book or a novel, but it's actually the words of God speaking life into us. And as we receive it, it begins to mold us and shape us. And as we begin to perform it, we have our actions that are inspired by the Word of God. That's where we begin to have these amazing lives like we see of these people in the Bible. So in verse 10, it says that now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, it would be comical to you if you remembered who these mighty men were. we have a description of men at this point had been transformed. We see that in this scripture. It says they're mighty men who had strengthened themselves with David in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord. There's that statement again, according to the word of the Lord. These guys that were being called mighty men of valor, these were guys that came to David when David was at one of his lowest points in his life, when he was basically living as a caveman. Everything was gone for him. His friends, he had no home anymore. He had to really struggle in life. And these men just came to him. These were not people that you and I would say these are the people we want to be part of our crew. These were people that were noted as being in debt, in distress, and discontent. Imagine starting a church like that. So God brought these people to David. And notice again, we find David is just sitting there. He's probably writing some psalms and contemplating his navel and just all alone, and he's bummed out. And this is how God has been working in David's life. It's just now these men just start coming around him. And so he just begins to minister to them. They looked at him as a leader. And so he began to sort of take them aside and speak to them about the Lord. And these men went from those in debt, discontented, and distressed, these mighty men of valor. Isn't that cool? So their transformation has taken place to the point where these people now were so beneficial for the kingdom of God, especially in David's life. And David could have never done what he had done on his own, but God brought him the people that he needed, and as the people were changed and transformed, they became these very useful, productive members in the kingdom of God. Isn't that a great picture of church planting? You know, you just go out and you're faithful, and God brings to you the people, and you begin to just minister the word, and they grow and develop, and you see them now being productive in the body of Christ and useful in the body of Christ. And God would call people like that mighty men. So in verse 11 it says, "And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had." So we have a first description of a guy who's pretty interesting. You may have remembered him. Joshabim, the son of somebody. Actually, it's kind of interesting. He's a Hakamonite. So you know he's got to be pretty tough if you're a Hakamonite, right? So Joshabim, the Hakamonite, is a chief of the captain. So he was sort of a bigwig. And here's what he did. He had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. Now, these are things that really happen. It's hard. Do you remember, I don't know if any of you watch those old like Bruce Lee movies or the old Kung Fu movies where they're like, you know, they don't sync right with, they're talking in another language and it's never synced right. But I remember some of those movies and it's like, I don't know, Bruce Lee fought like hundreds of people at one time. And how many of you, like me, are thinking, why don't they just grab him? Why don't they just all go at one time? It's like one guy, and then the other guy would wait, and then he'd beat him up, and then another guy would come. Why don't they just all go at the same time? But, you know, nevertheless, this guy really killed 300 people with a spear. Now, what's interesting about this is now we're starting to find out some things that made these guys so mighty and so special. Now, this guy, as he held up his spear and he is doing hand-to-hand combat with these people, it reminds me of the importance of how powerful and mighty we are as we continue to hold up our lives in the kingdom of God in prayer. Do you remember the story of Moses when he was praying, and when he was praying they were winning, and when his hands were up and when his hands were down they were losing? So Aaron and Hur came and held up his hands so they can get the victory. This is a picture of praying. This is a picture of the powerful weapon of prayer, that if God's people will commit to praying and will honor God through praying, that they will use prayer as a weapon to break down strongholds and to penetrate the kingdom of darkness. Jesus said the gates of Hades would not prevail against God's people who look to bring light into darkness. And here is an example of how prayer works and the importance of prayer. And I like what we're seeing here, because it emphasizes so much certain things, godly things, spiritual things, that are actually effective against conquering the power of Satan. And I think most of us would agree that we live in a time where there's just so much darkness, and we live in a time where there's so many attacks upon the things of God, the people of God, and the movement of God and God's people. And the answer often is, our human answer is not effective in battling against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. And a lot of times we implore certain techniques and certain ways that are more human than they are more godly. And God says prayer is that powerful weapon, that Satan has no answer for prayer. He can't fight prayer. All he can do is get us to not do it. Then he's got us. But he cannot fight prayer. And so this is a great example of a guy who defeated the enemy through this great weapon of prayer. Now, in verse 12, it says, after him was Eleazar. And who was he the son of? You guys, I don't want to say it. Dodo, okay. He was the son of Dodo. I thought it was more, never mind. So Eleazar was the next mighty man that's mentioned here. And he was one of the three mighty men. So there's, of the mighty men, there are three that are specifically pointed out. And so Eleazar is one, Joshabim is two, and Shamar is three. Shamar is not mentioned here in this section, but just those are good to know. Now look what this guy does, Eleazar. He was with David at Pasdamim, and now they were Philistines. They were gathered for battle there, and there was a piece of ground full of barley, so the people fled from the Philistines. But they stationed themselves in the middle of that wheat field, defended it, and they killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Who brought the victory there? You see that? This is the theme in the Bible. The Lord brought about this great victory. Now, what's interesting about Eleazar, you may recall, he was a guy that was fighting with this sword. What does the sword remind you of in the Bible? What is the sword also known as? The Word of God. Now, as he's going through these battles, as he's fighting the enemies, his hand got weary, but it says that his hand actually clung and stuck to the sword. Eleazar is a guy that shows us that it's the Word of God, no matter how crazy things get in our life, how confusing, how difficult, it is the Word of God that will completely anchor us, strengthen us, and win the battle for us. Now, it reminds me of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan came and tempted him. Three times Satan came and tempted him. Each time he said, "It is written." Jesus himself fought the enemy through the Word of God, the truth of God. And again, Satan has no answer for that. Satan has no answer for prayer except to get us not to pray. And Satan has no answer for the Word of God except for to get us not to read the Word of God or not to believe the Word of God. That's an even more crazy one. And isn't it true that Satan comes and he whispers to us to get us to doubt, to get us to question, to get us to not live by faith, but sort of take matters into our own hands, to take control of situations, and then he's got us. But the Word of God is such a powerful weapon. And I've experienced this, I know this experientially in my own life, that it's the Word of God, it's my life that's anchored and built on the Word of God, and it's the performance of the Word of God, even though I don't know what to do, I don't know how to do anything, I don't understand what's going on, but it's the Word of God that makes everything clear and right and will always see us through. It reminds me of Psalm chapter 1. And it reminds me of Jeremiah 17:7, where it talks about the person who builds their life and meditates on the Word, the stability that that person will have. And that's what we always need to watch out for when our lives get a little unhinged. It gets a little wacky. It gets a little cloudy, a little fuzzy. When we find ourselves in the barley fields, not knowing what to do, to how to do it, you have to stay in the Word. The Word will be your anchor. The Word will keep you strong. And Satan presses ever so hard to get us away from God's Word, away from His truth. And in fact, His weapon, really the only weapon that he can use, is the power of his tongue to speak lies to us, accusations, to get us to doubt. That's how he works. That's where he tries to manipulate. And the only thing that keeps us safe is his Word, is God's Word, the truth of God's Word. So in verse 15, now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam. That's where David was kind of becoming a caveman. And the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh man, he was thirsty. It was hot, dusty. Imagine living in a cave and being surrounded by enemies, the Philistines. Bethlehem was where David was from. He remembered those days when he was a young boy probably and taking care of sheep, and they had those nice spring water areas where he'd go and feed his sheep and feed the flocks. And he's sitting there and he's just sort of maybe mumbling or talking to himself. It says he was longing. And here's what he said. He's, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. He knew exactly where it was. He's like, oh, man. If somebody could just get me that water. He's just imagining how good it would taste. Kind of reminds me of key lime pie right now. Just how great that would be just right now. Okay, where was I? So, in verse 18, then, so the three, these were those three that I pointed out earlier, the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it and they brought it to David. Wow. So these three mighty men of valor, they broke through putting their lives at risk through the line of the Philistines just to get David some water. He didn't even ask them for water. He was just imagining. Isn't that cool? You know what that's a picture of? It's a picture of somebody getting me key lime pie. No, I'm saying, you know what it's a picture of? It's a picture of how we respond to Jesus. Isn't that, to me, that is just mind-blowing. It's just, you know, we know what he wants through his word. We know his desires. And I just want to be one of those mighty men that can give Jesus some water. And you may say, well, how can you give Jesus water? Didn't Jesus say that if we give a cup of cold water to somebody in need, that's like giving him a cup of cold water? Didn't Jesus say, as you do it unto the least of these, so you do it as unto me? And I hear the voice of Jesus just saying, my heart is to minister to people. Go and love people. Go and be tender, compassionate. Sense the needs of people. Sense the hearts of people. Look beyond the superficial and the way they're coming off and see them like I see them. See them as people that are lost and that are in need of a shepherd. See them as people dying for a relationship with Jesus Christ, to have satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And I just see through this the risk that we can take as we go through the Philistines, the enemy just putting walls up and barriers up to prevent us from going out and serving and loving people like Jesus would. But may we have this heart like the mighty men, that we would see our lives as lives that are to minister the love of Christ to people in whatever way that may be appropriate at the time. May we be willing to risk our own inconvenience and our own comfort even, to go out of our way just to care for people. What a neat picture. But what did David do? Nevertheless, in verse 18, the end there, it says, nevertheless, David would not drink it, but he poured it out. How rude, huh? Can you imagine? So David receives it, and he just pours it out. But what does it say after that? He poured it out to the Lord. David was not being rude. David was blown away. David couldn't believe that these men would sense his heart, would be so receptive to his longings that they would risk their own lives. And he was so humbled by that. And he saw that this was more than them just getting him a drink of water. He saw this as a great act of sacrifice that was so great that he could only offer it back to the Lord. That he couldn't indulge of it, but he can only offer it back to the Lord. What a neat picture, isn't that? That David was so humbled by this. He said, I'm not even worthy to drink this. Imagine somebody putting a fresh piece of key lime pie in front of your face and you say, I'm not worthy of this. I'm just going to dump it out. No, I'm just kidding. But it's just a neat picture of the humility of David. We're getting glimpses into his heart. We're getting a little echogram of the beat of a man after someone's own heart. That he wanted to honor God more than indulge in his own pleasure. And he's just blown away by these guys. You see this amazing act of humility on both sides in this amazing relationship that David had with these guys. So in verse 19, it says, and David said, far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives, they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. And these things were done by the three mighty men. So now we get a new guy, Abishai. Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Also, somebody noted for just an incredible act of courage and strength, verse 21. Of these three, he was more honored than the other two men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. The first three were just really special in a special category. And then it speaks of Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel who had done many deeds. He had killed, this is interesting, killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. And he also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. That's kind of weird. If you remember that story, it was a real big point that it was a snowy day. That keeps coming up. So this guy is known for killing lions, but then there's a lion in a pit on a snowy day, and he went in and he took care of that lion as well. I mean, you read that, it seems like comic book kind of stuff. This is real stuff. And these are people who are doing the things of God. And I think the amazing exploits that they were doing were given as examples to us, so we realize the great power God has given to the believer to live the Christian life. The lion we see in Scripture is often referred to as Satan. The Bible says that Satan prowls around like a what? A roaring lion. And so the ability that God has given to the believer to have victory, that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing that victory comes through great faith. And that's really the message here, that through great faith, there's amazing things that you and I can do for the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know why it keeps saying snowy day, why that was a big point. If any of you have theories on that, you can throw them out there. We can discuss that, but I'm not going to get too hung up on that right now. So in verse 23, then Benaniah killed an Egyptian man of great height. He was about 8 feet tall. It says he has 5 cubits. In the Egyptian's hand, there was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and he killed him with his own spear. Now, that's cool, isn't it? I mean, he has a staff. You know, he's just kind of going along with his stick. He must be kind of like a Chuck Norris guy or something. Just, he took the guy's, his own weapon away from him, his spear, and he used it against him. This was a huge guy. Now, here's what I can glean from this. A staff is sort of a picture of a wanderer, of wanderings. And Egypt is a picture in the Bible of the world. The world comes in with great ferocity, looking to conquer us. It's overwhelming at times, the things that are thrown at us on a worldly sort of way. The book of Romans chapter 12 says to don't be conformed to this world, but instead of that, be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And to do that, we need to present ourselves to the Lord as holy living sacrifices. You know what overcomes the world? The book of 1 John tells us what it is. Do you guys know what it is? It's faith. Faith is what overcomes the world. But here's the deal. I really see in this the idea with the staff conquering or being used to disarm the world and to disarm the threats and the attacks of the world. I really see that as being our understanding of being pilgrims of this and sojourners of this world. See, when we look at this world correctly and we see our life as Christians in this world, we realize this is not our home. We see Egypt as a picture of this world. We see that as a place we are delivered from, but we don't want to go back and be involved in. How do we do that? How did we defeat it? It's by living by faith, and as we live by faith, we overcome the world because we realize that in the world is nothing for us. This is not our home. This is not where we find our satisfaction, our joy, our fulfillment. We find that in the Lord. And one day, we will be with Him forever in paradise. But we have to see our life like this. We have to relate our life as believers, as sojourners, as pilgrims, as people who are just passing through this world for a short amount of time on into our eternal home with God in heaven. And that's where we really belong. This is how we defeat the enemy. This is how we disarm Egypt and the attacks of this big old world that wants to take us down. The way we do it is by living by faith. And by living by faith, we live as sojourners. We live for a better place, another home, and that's in heaven. So in verse 24, these things Benaniah the son of Jehoiada did and won a name among the mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. Couldn't quite make it up there, the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. And then the rest of the chapter basically goes on and just talks about different people that were involved in this great army that joined David. And so we're going to finish up there tonight. And I'd just like to finish this off with this understanding then of the particular people that were pointed out, the particular things about them that were pointed out. These were all the mighty men. But it's interesting that we do see in the Bible that there's just very specifics about the name, about who the person is. And it just makes me think how the Lord said that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made. And God fearfully and wonderfully made us to do great and mighty things for His kingdom. You know, this week has been pretty tough. Some of you know, I did a Bible study for the Coppell High School football team. It was a really great time. Got to know those kids really well. And one of just a really neat kid, I didn't know him, but I've seen him around quite a bit and I was very impressed with him. He's probably passed away. They haven't found his body. And he died, they think, last Saturday at Possum Kingdom Lake, diving off the cliffs, and he didn't resurface. They haven't, as far as last I heard, they hadn't found his body yet. But I know the coach at Coppell very well. And it's interesting because Sunday, I talked specifically about this funeral that my son Tyler went to, about another boy that just passed away that was in college, that his brother goes to Marcus High School, and a lot of people know. And it was just really heavy on my heart about our life here on this earth and how short it is, and really keeping the important things the important things. And when this happened, it was really unsettling. It has been very unsettling for me, but I can imagine what they're going through at Coppell. And then yesterday, I believe, another boy committed suicide at their school. And so as I read through these things, it just is very sobering about the importance of how we live our life, the opportunities that we have with the people that we come in contact with, that our lives would be really used for the kingdom of God, and that we'd be really, really careful about how we walk, how we live out our life, who we're honoring, and what's really important to us. And these things just bring about and reinforce this message that God knows our name, and our names are written in the book of life if we're Christians. And because of that, now the opportunities for us to do the things that we can do here on earth are very short, very fleeting. And to use our life to be spent for the kingdom of God. That's the only thing that makes sense in this life. That's the only thing that matters in this world, is that our lives would be used up and spent for the kingdom's sake until we go on into glory with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight, Lord, and I thank you for these precious people who are here tonight, and I want to ask that you would bless them and pour out your Spirit upon them, Lord. I pray that your word would be written on our hearts, Lord. I pray that we would never become used to your word or flippant about your word. I pray that we would receive your word well, and that we would understand the depths of the riches of your glory that we have through your word. I pray that your word would transform us from the inside out, so that we would see correctly this world and our life in this world, Lord. I want to ask that you would fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. I pray that for anybody here who needs sort of a refill, you say to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that just in their heart as they sit here today, that they would just receive that and ask for that, that they would ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit in their life and an overflowing, God. I pray for our body, our church body here, that you would be with us, that you would bless it. And Lord, we're pretty much just those distressed, in debt, discontent people, and you can transform us into mighty men and women of valor. And I love how you're doing that, and I thank you for doing that. I see that, God. We want to be used to impact our community and our world, and I ask that you would give us the power of your Holy Spirit to do that, Lord. We know that that's what it's going to take. So Lord, empower us by your Holy Spirit to impact and turn our own world upside down for your name's sake. And Lord, we just want to ask that you'd be with the friends and family of Jacob who passed away, and that other boy who took his own life. Lord, we pray for the Capel community there, Lord. We ask that you would be with Coach Joe McBride and just strengthen his heart. I know he's just absolutely brokenhearted, Lord, and you're calling on him to lead and to be strong and to minister to the boys and the family and the community, Lord. So I ask that you would be with him and give him all that he needs to carry him through this situation, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Let's go ahead and stand, and we're going to worship the Lord together. God bless you guys.